Thank you. If you'll take your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And I want to continue part three of the series I began last week, titled Navigating in a Post-Christian Culture. And this morning we want to consider the aspect of perceiving God's presence. In his book, God in a Brothel, investigator and author Daniel Walker recounts his attempts to infiltrate brothels in order to gather evidence so he could release women and children who were caught in this trap of sex trafficking. And he describes how he overcame his initial fears with a deep-seated confidence in God's sovereign rule, even in a despicable place like a brothel. In his words, this is what he said, "I had not been conducting investigations into sex trafficking for very long, and being inside a brothel left me feeling vulnerable and afraid. I was afraid of my sinful nature. I was afraid of perpetrators and corrupt officials who were profiting from organized crime. And I was afraid of going into what I perceived as enemy territory." But then he stated that as he stood there in that place, he just took a moment and bowed his head and prayed and asked for God's help in this. And he said that suddenly God completely changed his perspective in the environment in which he found himself. He went on to say, a still voice, not an audible, but as he sensed from the Lord, a still voice reminded me that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, from 1 John 4, verse 4. And the words of an old hymn came to mind, "This is my Father's world." Again, I saw for the first time that the brothel that I was standing in was as much a part of God's creation as any beautiful mountain or crystal cathedral, and that God had in no way surrendered it to anyone. Now let me just clarify, when he says that the brothel was as much a part of God's creation, he's not saying God created that place. He's just saying that this evil, despicable thing existed within the context of God's creation. And that was as much God's as anyone else's, despite what anyone might think. So he continues by saying, "I knew that God was in that brothel before I arrived, suffering with victims of sexual trafficking, witnessing their defilement night after night, and sharing in their tears, and that he would remain in the brothel long after I left. Any uncertainty I previously had about walking into such a dark and evil place vanished. Though not in an audible voice, I nevertheless heard his command and his call to go boldly in his name to such places to rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and to plead for the widow." Now, when you think about that, God's presence even there, he's right. And so the message today I've given the title, Perceiving God's Presence, because that's what we need to do, is to perceive it, to know it, to pay attention to it. If we hope to keep our sanity at all in this world that reeks of the stench of sin and is so filled with the sewage of human corruption, then we need to understand some essential aspects about the character and person of God. Where is he? And what is he doing? And that's why in the previous two messages, as we introduced this series, we talked about the power of God. That we do not have to fear or fret or faint from worry, because we can know for certain that the omnipotent, the almighty, the creator, the sustainer of this universe, our God, our heavenly Father, has all things under his sovereign control. And his power will not change, it will not cease to operate fully according to his perfect will and his purpose. We can rest in that. And furthermore, to make it more personal, is the fact that his power works on our behalf. It takes the concept beyond just abstract theology and it plugs it into our personal lives. Or as the Apostle Peter stated it back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he stated that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. His divine power that controls this universe is at work in our own personal lives, giving to us everything we need to live in this environment that is so hostile to our Christian faith. Now, we're considering this morning the second aspect of God's character and person, which is his presence. And the thing we want to stress here is the fact that God's presence is everywhere. Now, we're in Psalm 139, and I'm reading at verse 7 through verse 12, which is our text this morning. This is the way David described it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now, we mentioned when we talked about the power of God that the power of God we refer to as his omnipotence, meaning his power is unlimited, unrestricted. Nothing gets in the way of his power. When we talk about his presence, the theological term is omnipresence, meaning that his presence is unlimited. His presence is everywhere. He is not restricted by time or by place. And just as the psalmist described it, there is no place that God is not. So what does that have to do with living in a post-Christian culture? Well, just take a moment and think about some of the challenges and the concerns that we have. Just in our everyday lives as we function as believers in this world, in this society, in our own community. Let me just suggest a few things, some challenges that we are concerned about. One is loneliness. If you're trying to live a God-honoring, Christ-like life in obedience to God's word, then you will typically be in the minority, won't you? Some of you know that already. You're in the minority. Unbelievers do not understand our moral choices. They don't appreciate our values. And I don't mean that in a snobbish, holier-than-thou way that we're better than anybody else. I'm just suggesting that God's description in his word about what is right and wrong runs counter to the humanism that is so prominent in the world. And those who choose to live godly in Christ Jesus will walk a path that can be very lonely at times because you won't get the support and the encouragement from the vast majority of those who exist in this world and live by its values. Another challenge we face is scorn, I'll call it. Scorn. Again, if you're trying to live a God-honoring, Christ-like life in obedience to God's word, you should not only expect to be lonely at times, you can also expect to be the butt of nasty jokes and be classified as an ignorant fool. How many TV programs or movies have you seen that depict a Christian character as intelligent or cool or sophisticated? Maybe like none, unless you're watching a Hallmark Channel movie, something produced by Christians. But the typical run-of-the-mill Hollywood TV show, sitcom, drama, reality show, whatever, or movie that comes out, is always going to portray, I should say, the Christian character, if there is one in there, as the dummy, as the goofball, the obnoxious one. We just expect that. That's the way society views us. Now, I could go on that subject, but we got to get going. I don't want to get on hobby horses or soapboxes another time. Another thing we face is stress. And maybe we could use the word frustration if you want to. All kinds of things that frustrate us, from politics to just everything else. But there are certain stresses that we encounter in this world as Christians. We're concerned about our children and our grandchildren, aren't we? We should be. We worry about the kind of world they're growing up in and the kind of negative influences that are infiltrating their impressionable minds. You know, things are so much different than it used to be. You know, back when I was a kid, we had TV and we had three channels. That's all we had. We didn't have anything else like that. You want to go out and play? We had a cardboard box. You go out and play with that, you know. But now kids we know have the internet, YouTube, all the social media. And we know that there are parents out there that don't put any restrictions on their kids. Our daughter Mary Beth and Hollis just recently moved into an apartment over in Ann Arbor. And there's a little girl that became, you know, Gracie. She's pretty social. And she had a best friend by her third day there. But this little girl, her mother and her father both work different shifts. And when her mother is home in the afternoon, she's sleeping and she won't let the girl in the apartment. So she gives her an iPad and makes her wait outside. She has to sit on the step outside the apartment. Well, when the locks moved in there, they kind of took this girl in, so they kind of look after her unofficially. But one of the things that Mary Beth said that, you know, we had to really watch this because this little girl is free to watch anything she wants on that internet, and she wanted to show our kids these YouTube videos, and right away I had to put a stop to that because our kids don't do that. So there are a lot of parents out there that are like that. And you young parents are confronted with this all the time. I understand that, and I pray for you. And I'm not suggesting that everything out there is bad. I'm just saying that parents today have a much bigger challenge guarding the minds of their children. And they put up the protective walls as best they could, but all of the cultural pressures pushing against those walls create breaches and jab holes in it that are hard to keep plugging all the time. And so whether we're dealing with loneliness or scorn or stress or frustration or anything else that you can imagine that is a challenge to you trying to live a Christian life in this environment, we know that we have the greatest advantage over anyone else. We have the power of God and we have the presence of God with us all the time. And so as we focus on the presence of God this morning, there are two points that I want to leave with you concerning this whole idea. One is the fact that God is everywhere you can imagine. That's what the psalmist described when he said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" The answer was nowhere. And by these two rhetorical questions that he asked in verse 7, the psalmist states that there's absolutely no place that he could escape the presence of God. In fact, God said through the prophet Jeremiah this in Jeremiah 23, verse 24, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" Same thing. No, there is no place that anyone can go. Now, David gives some hypothetical examples of places where he might try to go and be away from the presence of God. So he suggests, first of all, if I go to heaven. Well, that's a no-brainer. Duh, of course, God's in heaven. So if you go there, of course he's there. But the context of the pattern here that the psalmist is using indicates that these are places where God possibly might not be. So I'm not so sure that he's actually talking about heaven, the abode of God. I think it might be more appropriate to define this term as referring to the heavens. Put it that way. In other words, if he could somehow launch into space, just shoot off into the sky and go into infinity, or as Buzz Lightyear says, infinity and beyond. I don't know if that's even an accurate term, but if he could just go as far away into space as possible, he could not escape God. He would be there. And his phone would be ringing, and you could call him. And well, then he says, if I go into Sheol. Now, what is that? Well, depending on the translation of the Bible you have, your Bible might say, if I go into hell, or if I go into Hades. More literally, the word is Sheol. And Sheol is, in the Old Testament context, sometimes a reference to the grave, or the place where the dead go. Sometimes it's used in the context of the existence between death and resurrection. But assuming David is using the common Old Testament usage of the word, he would just be saying that if I could go to the place of the dead, if I could go to the grave. Now, they, in the Old Testament times, didn't understand that Christ was going to die and be crucified on the cross, that he was going to be raised from the dead, and that during that time he was going to go into Sheol and lead captivity captive and all of that. They didn't understand that part of the resurrection. So the theology is a bit different The theology is just a little bit different as we understand in New Testament knowledge. But the point is, even if David could experience death, and separation from his body, and his soul go to Sheol, go to the grave, the place of the dead, that even there he cannot escape the presence of God, because God, Yahweh, is the one who is the ruler of Sheol. That his presence abides with the souls of every child of his, even after they die. And we can take comfort in that. Those of you who have had loved ones who have passed away in the Lord, to know that there was never, ever a moment that God's presence was not with them and will not be with them. And that's an assurance that we can take with us, ourselves, when our time comes. We cannot, even in death, escape the presence of God. But then David mentions the remotest part of the earth. There is no uninhabited, undiscovered, unmapped, hidden location on planet Earth where God's presence does not already abide. And we think about remote people who've never heard the gospel, and they're heathen people, and they don't have any knowledge of God at all. Do you know God is still there? Because that's his creation. His presence is there. Not only is he there, David knows that the hand of the Lord would take hold of him and guide him where there are no roads, no maps, no GPS that could pick this location up. That David would not be forgotten. There's no place in your life, no experience in your life that you could go to that God would forget about you and not know you're already there. And then he mentions utter darkness in verses 11 and 12. Have you ever been in total darkness? I mean utter, total, black darkness. It's eerie. One time on vacation, we took a tour of an underground cave. And once we were deep into this underground cave where there was no light other than the electric light that they had in there, we reached the point where the tour guide informed us that they were going to turn off the lights for a few moments so that we could all experience what total darkness is like. And they did. And that's exactly what it was. And if you weren't holding on to the person next to you, you wouldn't know they were even there unless you could smell them for some reason. Or maybe hear them too, you know. But that was total, utter darkness. You couldn't take a step or move. because you wouldn't have any idea where you were going. There was not even the faintest pinhole of light that you could look to. And that's a place where night vision goggles would do absolutely no good, because night vision goggles work on the principle that they draw light. That even in the darkness outside, when you can't see very well, when it's really dark, there's still light out there from the moon or stars or somewhere. Those night vision goggles pick up that light and magnify it, and that's how they're able to see through those things. But in that place, they wouldn't work because there was not a speck of light that it could draw from. Now, David says, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, in verse 11. The Hebrew word for overwhelm here is a word that could mean also to bruise or to crush. Surely this darkness that I'm in is going to crush me. It's going to squeeze me. The idea here is that utter darkness is hazardous. I think there's a metaphor here for the way life can seem at times. Sometimes you get into circumstances that are just like they leave us in the dark. We can't see what's happening. We can't discern what to do or where we should go. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know where God is. We're just in darkness. But David says that even the darkest darkness is fully lit to God. There's no difference to him. It's like the brightest sunny day. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows where we are. He's watching over us. He's controlling it. Now take all of this that we've just considered about the presence of God, that he is everywhere present in all of our experiences, loneliness, stress, scorn, frustration, anything. And the fact that there's no place that we can go that he will not already be there. Infinity of outer space, the experience of death, remote, uncharted part of the world, utter darkness. There's no place that you can imagine that God is not there, even in a wicked brothel. Now, here's what all of this means to us personally. You can relax. You can relax. I don't mean do nothing, because we're here as his witnesses to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We are here as his ambassadors. We're here to hold forth the light of the gospel of Christ, a light that shines in darkness and brings hope to the hopeless. But to relax means we don't have to worry or fret or fear. We don't have to be concerned that our problems or these stresses are going to squeeze us and crush us and just kind of suck the life out of us. We can rest in his presence. That's exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you. This is what God says. I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. That's reassuring. Now, I gave this message the title, Perceiving the Presence of God, because that's what God wants us to do. To perceive his presence. To be attentive to it. To know it's there, not just in our quiet times with him, when we get alone and we open the Word and the Lord just kind of speaks to us, we know he's there. Not just in these tremendous worship environments and we come away saying, wow, God was there. No, he's there with you everywhere. There's no place of loneliness or stress or anything that you can experience that he's not there. It may not always feel like it, but he's there. And he wants us to know that, to perceive his presence in every moment of every day, in every situation that arises. Now, I want us to read a passage of Scripture here together. This is from Psalm 46, which is a great psalm, but I've underlined a few key words here just for emphasis. But will you read this with me together? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That, folks, is why you can relax. God is with you. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. And these are simple reminders that we need. And I know that at some point we're going to experience some stresses maybe this week that are going to leave us wondering where you are, what you're doing, if you're even interested, if you're even involved. Father, I pray that you help us to understand that you are there. And whatever it takes for us to just sense your presence, that you would do that. And we want to thank you in advance for that, for the precious promises you give us in your word, for the ability you give us to live godly in Christ Jesus in this wicked world. May we accomplish that for your glory and praise.